would, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We'll be looking today at verse 10 through chapter 7, verse 14. I think if we looked by way of review at what we've learned so far, we kind of asked the question, what has the poetic preacher taught us, the one without a pulpit, through this book of Ecclesiastes until today? What we've learned without any question is that life is short. It's a breath. It's a mist that is here and then gone. This short life that we have is filled with labor. And that labor is needed in order that mankind might live. With the things that we gain from labor, we feed ourselves and our families. We buy things that we need for the monies gained by labor. Those who have extra may be able to save it up for many reasons. We've seen, along with King Solomon, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it's from the hand of God, he writes. It's in labor, the ability to labor, and the fruits of our labor are gifts from the hand of God. And we should absolutely, without any hesitation, enjoy and delight in God's gifts to us. It's really a big deal. There's a lack of joy in our world. And I will say there's a lack of joy within Christian circles for many reasons. Sometimes we have the false idea that we're not supposed to be joyful, that we're supposed to find something that's inevitably wrong and to look at that and roll around in misery. And in doing so, we're much more righteous than the other people that seem to be happy all the time. We should delight in God's gift to us, but understand, too, when we pursue these gifts as earthly things, by earthly means, for earthly significance, such as finding something substantial for the purpose of mitigating that which is havel, it's as if we are striving after the wind. What is that which is havel? A breath. Life. When we're seeking to do these things as a distraction from what's coming or to lengthen what is inevitable, our lives, then we're striving after the wind. We have seen in our text so far the sovereignty of God. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under the heaven. God is sovereign over every piece of time, over all of time, and every individual task and situation that comes our way or we find ourselves within are from God in time, under the sun. Under this sovereign God, everything that he does lasts forever. And this singular revelation is enough for us to fear him. The preacher revealed to us that in the place of justice, in the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. He confesses, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. How much rest is there in that statement? God will judge. There's a time for even that. A preacher shows that there is oppression and covetousness, and that the wise are better than the fool. But no one really seems to care about that, because this quote that we've quoted three times already, the whims of the masses and the reign of the wise are as momentary as the direction of the wind. Why? Because our lives are headed towards one final thing. Then the preacher leads us to the temple and the heart of the worshiper. We saw there the first priority of the worshiper is to listen to the word of God. To do that, we must guard our steps. We are not to be hasty or rash in word or impulsive in thought to bring a matter up in the presence of God. Remember, God is not like us. He is God, and we are not God, and there's a holy difference, and we must remember that. And we are not to attempt to worship God through empty actions, mostly verbal, according to our text here, of one who has been careless in their approach to the worship of God. And if you remember, in the times of the physical temple, and the approach to the sacrifice to God is an act of worship. Upon listening, which we understand is not just hearing, but also obeying the word of God, the next priority then is to speak to God. So when you know what to do and you do it, there's a clear path to speak to God. Drawing near to God requires that we first listen before we speak. And we understood that the primary point the preacher is making is, rather than participate in empty worship where you have focused on yourself and are fools, fear God. And then last week we covered Ecclesiastes 5:8 through 6:9. And that text was set in a structure called a chiasm. If you remember, that structure is just the end pieces say the same thing, and then in the text, the beginning of the text and the end of the text say the same thing. They make the same point. And then you move in, and those same sections say the same thing. And then you move in once more, and those two sections actually show what is good and what is evil in this particular text. So they're the antithesis of each other. Very similar, but with one primary thing. One is good and one was evil. And then in the center of that chiasm is the point of the text. And the first part of the structure that we looked at covered those who are never fulfilled. Remember that summarizing statement in that chiastic portion of text was, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. In proving that point, King Solomon gave us the picture of layers of government and the greed that generates people who are protectors of their greed and other people's greed. Because if he watched out for the other people's greed, it would protect them as they take care of their own greed. Right? So what is it they're doing? They're protecting themselves and those who participate in the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness. He then continues, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage? What do they gain from it? Except to look on. Again, this preacher's a wise man, and he knows as a king, the more that's accumulated, the more is consumed by more people. And then across from this text, we look in that parallel portion found in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 6, and we see that even the laborer works for food and is not satisfied. He's not fulfilled. There is no satisfaction, no matter how much is gained. Because for those who love money, whether they are poor or whether they are rich, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. There's always something to be seen, and now they desire it for what they do not have. They see it, I don't have it, therefore I must, and now they're consumed with that. Well, that is a fleeting futility. He says, to satisfy a love of money, regardless of status, is the equivalent of trying to grab the wind and hold on to it. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. So we looked at those who were never fulfilled, and then moving up in our chiastic structure, we saw those who can never enjoy. Very sad pictures here. The preacher's got a gift for painting pictures that his people then could relate to, and so can we. There's this man who had wealth and riches, and he hoarded those riches. They were protected to his hurt, the scripture says. And not only can those hoarded and protected riches now not be a help and support for his family or the son he had, but the son and father will return to the earth just as they came from the womb with nothing. This is a miserable soul. For it says, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. What a picture. The person who gained stuff and gained riches and gained wealth and gained all that their hearts desired, then bombastically guarded it and hated the thought of anybody taking anything that they ever had ever, and they did all that they could, and they became a very miserable person. They made the people around them miserable. Yeah. And then across that chiastic structure, we have that other picture of another man who fulfills the Israelite vision of true prosperity. However, his soul is not satisfied with good things. Solomon says it's so bad that he'd be better off if he died as a baby. Not even the one never born is better off than this man, because this man lived a life of misery. So here we saw those who can never enjoy anything. And then, of course, moving inward again, up our chiastic structure, we reach those opposing views, that which is good and joyful, in opposition to that which is evil. Both men in these pictures have the same circumstances. God has given riches and wealth and honor to both. The first is able to eat and drink and enjoy oneself and all one's labor. This is good and this is enjoyable. The second is different. God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them, our text says. It's different and evil, for this man dies with no enjoyment, no fulfillment, because it's the money and the accumulation of wealth that he loved, and in death he is not empowered to enjoy life or the things within it. His family doesn't even reap the reward because someone else, a foreigner, comes in and takes what was there. This is not just a breath or a mist, but it's a breath of life coupled with affliction, rendering it as an evil that the preacher says is prevalent among men. And then finally, we reach the point. What's the point of all these things? Trust in God by enjoying his good gifts. Now, there were some bad pictures. There were some miserable-looking pictures. We can look at this and be depressed people by looking at this, but the point of this is to say, this is what happens when we're not trusting in God. As his people, we can be miserable, depressed, lonely people when we're not trusting in God. But the point is to trust in God and to do so by enjoying these great good gifts that God has given to us. For he will not often consider the years of his life, this person, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. We get to enjoy good food, good fellowship, good drink. We get to enjoy that. Why? We get to enjoy the labor that we have. We get to enjoy work. Why? Because we're trusting in God, and we trust in God when we enjoy these things. Those who do not enjoy God's gifts are those who do not trust God. It's the point. What a beautiful point out of really depressing pictures, right? So we need to recognize that those things are gifts from God, and we need to pray and work towards contentment, being those whom God keeps occupied with the gladness of his heart. We can be, as God's people, content in this life and trust in God by enjoying his gifts. And so we come to today. It has a little bit of a weird title: a funeral, a fork, and God considered. A funeral, a fork, and God considered. Our text breaks down into a statement, which we find in verse 10, questions posed in verses 11 through 12, answers given in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 7, along with very practical considerations and conclusions that dovetail from verses 13 and 14. Let's read 6:10 through 7:14. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the days of prosperity, be happy. But in the days of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I ask your blessings upon this time, and I ask you for your help where I need it. And I ask the Holy Spirit would move within us today. It would be changed by your word and the work of the Spirit within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first section is a statement. Remember the last section of Scripture we studied had for us its main point, which we said already, trust in God by enjoying his good gifts. And the preacher now says in verse 10 of chapter 6, whatever exists has already been named and is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. The statement or admission is pretty clear. The same God who grants the good gifts and in whom we should trust has already named all things, and mankind is known by him. This is another way of saying that they owe their being. Mankind owes its very being to the command of God, and this command now includes the sentence passed at Adam's fall. Everything about man has already been stated and named. He knows this, and we're operating under a curse. And our understanding of our living being under the curse is an overriding sentiment in this book of Ecclesiastes and in our text, because death would not exist without this curse. So understanding that overrides all things. This is what we do. And this is reminiscent of chapter 3, verse 14, where the preacher writes, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. Our verse ends with, for he, speaking of man, cannot dispute with him, God, who is stronger than he is. There's also echoes of Job 23:13. But he, God, is unique, and who can turn him and what his soul desires that he does? There's echoes of the psalmist who wrote Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does so even as we know the shortness of life, the vapor of our time here under the sun. The preacher is telling us that things are settled. Man is limited in so many ways. He acts as a beast, we've heard. He is as a breath, a vapor. Man and earth and all that's in it, all life itself is already named and known by our God. The statement is, we owe our brief life and everything that is in it, even as it exists under the curse, to the sovereign God. And we cannot dispute and argue against or contend with or overrule the God that rules over all. That's what he's saying. That's the statement. So what are the questions posed then? It's our next section. Verses 11 through 12. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? There are three questions that are posed in these two verses. First, based upon the maxim, for there are many words which increase futility, meaning you can speak to God, you can argue against God, you can argue with Him against the way things are, using a plethora of words all you wish, and the only thing that increased verbiage will do is as Brian Borgman puts it, pile up the Hebel. A mountain of vapors is still a vapor. In other words, it's not going to do any good. You can argue all you want to. It's not going to do anything. And with that in mind, he asked, what then is the advantage to a man? Second question, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? This is caveated with, he's going to spin him like a shadow. There's two questions that are actually the same question. And the third question is, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? So maybe we can phrase these questions as two. Who knows what is good for us in our short life under the sun? And who is it that can tell us what will happen to us in our short life under the sun? Those are the two questions that are there. But these two questions require a third. What is good? And the answers to these three questions are found in our next section, where the questions are answered. Verses 1 through 22. It's here we find ourselves at a funeral. Seems a bit morbid. If we are honest with ourselves, there are so many things to see and learn as we move about the spaces that are generally reserved for the deceased and those that wish to pay their respects. We don't have to endlessly speculate or wax philosophical while spouting out word salad to answer these questions. We have our text. A good name is better than a good ointment. In other words, good character is better than expensive stuff. We didn't have to go that far to find out what is good. A good name is good. Having good character is good. So what's next? Well, verses 1 through 14 tell us what good character looks like. Verse 1 goes on, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Okay. Well, I mean, I don't know about you, but first time I read that, I thought, my goodness, the day you die is better than the day you were born? Surely not, right? This isn't good, is it? But that's what's written. And the preacher goes on, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Okay, now we got a little bit bigger picture here. We can kind of pull out for a minute, kind of look at it from over, like an overview. It's a funeral which should cause people to stop and to think. That's the setting that the preacher has placed us. I believe that's why funeral services, I believe they're really important. You look in the text and you see what Solomon's doing here. I think that's why our funerals used to be the way that they were and sometimes are today. It's at a funeral where a person is revealed as a fool or as wise. This is the scene in which we've been placed here as we look at our text. So we have a funeral, and then we have a fork. I don't mean like a fork that you eat salad with, for those that eat salads. It's a fork, a proverbial fork in the road. What path has been trodden, and what path will be taken? We're here at a funeral. It causes the wise person at least to stop and to think and to ponder, where have I been from in my life from birth to now, and where will I go from this point forward? The proverbial fork in the road is real when one is faced with the death of another. A visit to the house of mourning requires thought. This is the end of every man, and it reveals a very stark reality, one which the preacher has consistently pointed to. Confronted with death, will the life of the mourner from birth to this point reveal a life of folly or wisdom? And from this point forward, which fork will be taken? The path of wisdom or the path of folly? What kind of character has one had from birth to now? What kind of character will be had from now to death? What kind of character do you have? Moving forward, what will your character now be? Well, there's good character to be had, and that is good, according to the Scripture. So Solomon poetically gives us what good character looks like in this funeral scene that drives contemplation. There's quite a contrast to our text regarding those who would be a fool, good or bad character, versus those who'd be known as wise, having good character. Verses 3 and 4, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. The wise person's mind is in the moment, taking things to heart. They may be sorrowful over the death of the one they have come to mourn, and through that sorrow then their hearts become happy, the burden is lifted. But the fool is thinking, there are so many other things I'd rather be doing right now. This is dreary. It's stuffy. These things are grim. I just want to get out of here and do something fun. In fact, I might be able to work and gain some of the riches that I want to gain. I don't have time for this. There's a place I could go and sit down and have a good time with my friends. And they think this, or maybe even they state it out loud to the fool they brought with them. If you live as a fool in denial of death, what else is there to do but have a lifelong party? The wise, however, are contemplating life because they recognize there is death. As David Gibson states in his book on this very text, the wise ask, when it is my turn, what will my life have been worth? What will the people gathered here together be saying about me at my death? Verses 5 and 6, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futility. It's pretty simple. The wise listen to the wisdom of those who are wise, especially when that which is shared is meant for correction. They learn from it and they grow wiser still, while the fool spends their time entertaining themselves and others. In fact, they're incessant laughing at themselves and for the benefit of others, for their benefit, and becomes intolerable to the wise. Verses 7 and 8, for oppression makes a wise man mad and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. When the wise see the oppression of others, it does something to them. It stirs their hearts in anger at genuine injustices. But the fool takes the bribe that's involved in the oppression, and their hearts, which are corrupt, are further corrupted. And the preacher has already written of the love of money, and here's another mention of it, and he's already revealed, it cannot be taken with you. There's a reason why the scene is at a funeral. The one who passed away didn't take anything with them either. And the wise learn while they're there. The wise patiently deal with issues and get to the bottom of them, putting what may be an issue to rest. They complete the task at hand to get to the end of it. But the foolish are haughty, desirous perhaps of being more right than they are of doing what is right. In verse 9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. The wise person's reaction to the things that come up in this world we live in under the sun is not anger. The wise don't want to be angry people, but the fool lives with anger as if it were a comfort, always just ready to let it loose. It's what fuels their lives so many times. Angry resentment of anything and anyone at all times. It's a miserable way to live. And it's the fool who constantly looks backward at what was. Do not say, verse 10, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Oh. Now let's be honest, we spend a lot of time here. Days gone by were so much better than the days we are in, we muse. Many times out loud. The renowned theologian Bruce Springsteen said, speaking of the constant remembering of days gone by, glory days. Yeah, they'll pass you by, glory days, in the wink of a young girl's eye, glory days, glory days. Oh, this constant looking back is nothing more than escapism rooted in a self-indulgent heart. One author remarks on the matter of looking back in our text, to sigh for the good old days is doubly unrealistic. It's a substitute not only for action but for proper thought, since it almost invariably overlooks the evils that took a different form or vexed a different section of society in other times. When we continuously look back, long for what has passed, desirous of times gone by, we display the foolishness of our heart, because what we're doing is not trusting in the God who is sovereignly ruling and reigning now. And those who are chained to the faulty memories of the past cannot enjoy the gifts of God today, and instead waste their life longing for feelings that they can never experience again, based upon memories that are rather selective. The life of a believer in Christ should be lived in preparation for death. Another way of putting it is a fulfilled life, or a good life is preparing for a good death. Oh, we don't think that way, do we? Not in the West. We do everything we can to avoid it, including let's look back and long for what used to be. Why? A large part of it is I was younger then, and if I was that young now, I could last so much longer. But do you know those people, a person that is preparing for a good death? They enjoy life. They've got an easy smile. Things might not go well all the time, but you wouldn't know it by their demeanor. Even in their struggles, they seem to come out ahead in some way. And you know they don't fear death, and they're actually ready to go at any time. They're comfortable. Why? Because they're not longing to go back to another time, because they are resting in Christ now. They are fulfilled because they know the things that they have and the stuff they have are gifts from God, and they're not theirs to hold on to. They know that death is inevitable, but eternity is written on their hearts. And while they don't know the specifics, they long for what is to come, because the sovereign God is not only here now, but He's there too. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, you see. Death can be a great teacher. This is what the preacher is doing here. He's not being morbid. He's not saying walk around depressed and looking at, oh, woe is me. Life is like a breath. It's a vapor. It's futile. Let's throw our hands up and lay down and just sit here until we die. It's not what he's saying. He's saying it can teach us. The wise are taught by this. The wise stop. And while they'll look back to see what has been, there's a different reason why they look back. They look back to see the hand of God on display in their lives all the way to now. And they enjoy life now. To continuously look back, though, is not the heart of the wise. Wise people who understand how God made them to long for Him don't look backward when they get nostalgic. They allow the feeling to point forward. They look up to heaven and to home, and they live joyfully now. We move on to verse 11 and 12. Wisdom, along with inheritance is good, and an advantage to those who see the Son. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So again, the wise king teaches that money can be a good thing. It's a gift from God, but wisdom is even better. In a sense, this is what's been saying from last week's text to now. Money and what it can do is a gift to those who have it. The love of money will destroy you. Wisdom is a central, necessary key because it helps us navigate this life here, now, under the sun. It's wisdom that's required to operate and survive. Wisdom that properly answers questions such as, should I live it up in sin like the fool, or should I listen to those who are wise? Should I take the bribe and be a part in the oppression of others for my benefit, or should I see it for what it is? Should I be patient as I finish things out, or as I see hard things through to the end, or should I be haughty and arrogant in my dealings and impatient because I am somebody? Should my heart always be continuously anger while resentment simmers under the surface as I wear it like a badge of honor? Or should I humble myself and realize I'm operating as a fool and idolizing self? Should I continuously look back and long for the things of the past, the good old days, or should I repent of my lack of trust in God for today and the future? Wisdom answers these questions where money has no answer for them. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. And it's wisdom that screams out to us in this life, fear God. So, we have a funeral. We have a fork in the road. Will you be wise or will you be a fool? And now we consider God. Consider the work of God who is able to straighten what he has bent. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like chapter 3, verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Consider the work of God who is able to straighten what he's bent. Solomon is saying, recognizing this life is short, for death is inevitable, meditate upon the work of God. Reflect upon everything that God has done. Who is able to change or alter that which he has done? This leads the one who actually considers this God to fear him. And while we've partially answered the first question posed in chapter 6, who knows what is good for us in our short life under the sun, by answering what is good for us, both that question and the second, who is it that can tell us what will happen to us in our short life under the sun, are definitively answered here, only God. God is the answer to those questions. God knows what is good and has revealed that to us in his word, and God is who knows what will happen to us in this life. We don't. Like we said, we see in his word what is good. But when it comes to what will happen to us, we go to God not for that answer, but for protection, rest, and strength, because he is sovereign over time and everything within it. God knows, we don't, and the scripture says he's not going to tell you. You can anticipate all you want, and sometimes you will be right. But you will never be 100% right because you simply don't know. Said this before, quoting a friend of mine who's now passed, but he used to say all the time, you write our plans on the chalkboard and God holds the eraser. I realize that's dated somewhat with chalk and boards and erasers. So we can say whiteboard or a computer screen. Or tablet. We can write whatever it is that we think. I've got a calendar. I've got 18,000 calendars. If you ask my lovely bride, she'll probably tell you I never pay attention to any of them because I always ask her what we're supposed to do. The fact is, we can put stuff on our calendar for here to the next 10 years, and we don't know if we're actually ever going to be able to get there. Yet we are told to plan, but we don't really know. What we are required to do, according to Scripture, is be faithful to Him regardless of the circumstances. And He has promised, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. We have God with us. Why should we fear anything or anyone else? We have Him. But we don't know. Well, we go to Him for protection and rest and strength. Why? Because He's the one that created time and everything within time and has already set it in place. It's to Him we go. And what we see in these verses and what we understand when we consider the work of God, knowing there is no man or other being who can change what God has willed to be. This is what we see. This is not fatalism. It's an exhortation for us to see our situation, whether it seems to be straight or absolutely crooked. We should see our situation as ordered and smooth in the sovereign mind of God. It's not bumpy or curvy or unsettled in His mind, and that's the one who has settled it for us. Therefore, we can rest in Him. And we can receive His strength as we navigate ourselves through what we look at as a disaster or great and wonderful. Either way, we're required to rest in Him, to rely upon Him, and to rely upon Him for protection in every way. Moving on to verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Oh my goodness. God has made one as well as the other. So this means that God has made the day in which we are prosperous and He's made the day in which it all goes to ruin. Well, that just destroyed, I would say, probably 89% of that which is preached inside the United States today, if not more. This destroys the prosperity gospel. There are those that say, if you belong to Him and you do all the things right and you have enough faith, that you would never get sick. In fact, if you do, it's because you're out of the will of God and you'll never have anything go bad and you'll be wealthy, and that is a lie from the pit of hell. And they need to stop and they need to read these texts. And we need to read these texts and be restful because of these texts. God is in control. And God is all powerful. So it stands to reason then that He's in control of both the good days and the bad days. And what does it say? In the good days, be happy. Enjoy them. Here's what we do. We go, well, if I'm enjoying it, I've made it about me. And if I can say this enough right, if I say it right, I can probably get a little bit of extra holiness and gain a little bit of rank in heaven if I do this more righteously. No, enjoy. Enjoy your labor and the fruits of your labor. Have fun. Everybody's fruits are different. I don't know. Have fun shooting your weapons, riding your four-wheelers, fishing, hunting, all the good stuff. Some people are a little bit crazy. They like to go skiing and snowboarding and going into the city and going to see sights. Whatever it is, enjoy it. There's two things you shouldn't do is go. One is, we've already said, don't go, oh, well, I don't want to enjoy it because enjoyment's just not of the Lord. Well, that's a lie too. Don't believe that, okay? Smile, have fun. The other thing is, don't be looking around the corner going, I can't really enjoy this because some bad's around the corner. It might be. It probably is, and it doesn't matter because God made that day too, and He's going to do what He's going to do in it. Our job is to enjoy it while we have it and enjoy God in both. So live for Him. We can praise and smile and laugh, eat and drink, have a good time, and on the bad days, Think about this. Roll it around your minds. Contemplate on the fact that God made that day too, and lean into Him. Receive His strength to make it through the bad day, and recognize His protection as you do, and rest in Him knowing this day is His for reasons you will never know. But there are two you do know what those days are for. For His glory and for the good of His people. Oh, this is a terrible day, and I'm going through absolute terrible things. And it's for His glory and for the good of His people. You can rest in Him throughout that no matter what. And we've got a whole book that we can look to and see men and women who've gone through the same thing in the end and glorify God. We're still reading about them. Trust in His good purposes, knowing this, that the worst thing that's ever happened in all of history, the worst sin that was ever committed, the murder and crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, was done so that every believer who has ever believed in Jesus, everyone that does believe in Jesus, and everyone that will believe in Jesus could be made alive in this same Christ for the ultimate glory of God, who has fashioned both the good days and the bad days. And He has done so in such a manner that we don't know which of those days is next. But we are to remain faithful regardless of the day. And we can look back at what He's done to see why we should. Consider God. Well, there are practical considerations then that we have. I believe, truthfully, there's been much practicality contained within the text. But some people, like me, need even more plain talk. So we'll just give you two. One, recognize an arrogant heart before God and repent. It says in verse 10 of chapter 6, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. And then in 13, which we just read, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent. All of a sudden you realize we got bookends again. Neat how the poetic preacher does these things. Just so happens these verses are at the beginning and end of our text. You can't argue your way and argue your desires to God over what he is doing. What we see here is that those who would dare to fight against God, to rail against him, to accuse him, to be angry at him, and so on, do not know him as he is to be known, and therefore they do not fear him. There are plenty of people out there who will say it is okay to scream at God. He will take it. Oh, yeah, he'll take it. I mean, you're not going to change him. You're not going to make him move. You're not going to make him recoil. You're not going to cause God to go, ooh, so-and-so's mad at me. This is not how that works. Well, what you find is those who, and we are all guilty of it at some point in time, whether we say it out loud or we scream internally, every one of us have been there or are there. When that is us or someone else, those people or us, when we do this, we neither do not know or have forgotten who he is. And so we don't fear him. What happens then is we're attempting to use him as a means to our end. And our end that we want is not in sight, and we're angry about it. As if we somehow have a right to be so. What's the point here? You don't. We don't have a right to be angry at God and to rail at him and yell at him. In fact, I would say it's a pretty dangerous position to be in. For those of us who are hard-headed, and I know it's only a handful, right? We're fond of saying, well, I just need to be hit in the head by a 2x4. The most high-end Greek I know is translated in response to this as, well, that's dumb. Do you really want God to hit you in the head with a 2x4? Do you recognize what David said in the text that we read out of Psalms this morning? Your arrows have sunk deep within me. Oh, you want that, do you? Go yell at him some more. Don't know who he is. Don't fear God. Think you can use him to get what you want out of life. Go ahead. And if it is indeed a fact that you belong to him, I will pray then and hope and pray that you'll come under the same Holy Spirit conviction that David had and displayed in the psalm that we read earlier. Well, you have no strength. Well, you can't sleep at night. Well, your bones feel like they're crushed. Well, you're screaming out to God. Your arrows are, please stop, God. I've had enough. And I hope he reveals the weight of your sinfulness to him. This is what we need as his people when we forget who he is and act like he's a means to what we want to get done and accomplish in life. You can't change him. He's God. There's no other. Don't act like a fool and think he's anything else other than the thrice holy God. You can't change what he's done. You can't change what he's going to do. But you can come to him out of love for him and in trembling trust in him for every matter, including the bad days that happen upon you. That's one. Number two, allow death to be a teacher. I'm not saying to be preoccupied with death and walk around in all black and look like emo people. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying to recognize its inevitability and to live joyfully today with a view to the future. Eternity is on the horizon for the believer. We should live that way. Let death help us to be serious-minded, sober-minded, as the Scripture says, about our life today in Christ. Life is short. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Take the right fork and be the wise person instead of the foolish. Weep when it's called for, but don't wallow in self-pity. To do so is foolishness, and it's wasting precious time. Don't be consumed with the getting and keeping of money. You're only here for a while, and that while is not long at all. Don't have a haughty spirit. Instead, have a patient spirit. What a good name this type of function has while you were here on earth. What an epitaph to be written upon your death. This one listened and learned from the rebuke of wise people. This one was not haughty. What a patient person this person was. This guy worked hard for the glory of God. This person was joyous in his life. Even though they had little or nothing, he was the wealthiest person in our church body because he loved the Lord and he loved the people of the Lord. And you could see it in everything they did. Always having people over to their house. Loved to be generous. They didn't feed a steak, but the meatloaf was excellent. And the fellowship was perfect. Why? Because they loved the Lord and poured out of them. Be the one who listens and learns from the rebuke of wise people. For you will die. And remember, you don't know when that is. Because this is so, contemplate, meditate, think upon the works of God. Allow death to be a teacher. Consider God. What do we mean? Well, we can look through Scripture real quick. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same God who saved you, you say. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. This is the same holy God who destroyed the world with a flood. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is what God's done. He fulfilled that promise. We are part of it. Believer, church body, we're part of this. He promised the people, and he preserved that people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had the sons of Jacob end up in Egypt, and there they're allowed to operate as they wish for many, many years. And then in slavery, they grow to over 2 million people. These same people are then led out of Egypt by Moses as God directs them. And even though they lack the faith to go into the land that God promised them, he both punishes them and spares them. And 40 years later, those who are left go in. While they're successful in their quest to overtake the land they were promised, because they're a stiff-necked people who decided they did not want a theocracy, and after a period of time, they end up with a king. A bad one, first, in King Saul, and then comes King David, and now in our text, Solomon. And Solomon is saying, consider God. That's just a small amount of the things from creation to when Solomon wrote this. And then we get to consider and contemplate even more. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. Oh. We were just talking about Genesis, and we see the Word, who is Jesus, was God, and through Him all things came into being. Oh my goodness, consider God. Verses 14 through 17, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Consider God, would you? Allow death to be a teacher. Recognize His coming. Consider God. If you're not a believer in Christ today, will you throw yourself upon Him? Will you recognize that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation? If you don't believe in Him, you stand before Him condemned. He was promised in Genesis. He was further revealed throughout the Old Testament. And He arrives here in our Scriptures, in the Gospels, born of a virgin, lived a perfect and sinless life. He fulfilled the law. He was placed upon the cross at Calvary. And upon Him was placed the wrath of God. The very price and punishment all those who would ever believe in Him owed the same perfect, good, and holy God. And it was there that redemption was completed for all those who would believe in this God-man, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And He was then buried, and 3 days later He rose again. And today He sits at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning over all things. This is the true God. Upon believing in the person and work of Jesus, believing in the work that He accomplished, it's applied to you by the Spirit. Then the Father pronounces us justified because our faith is in Jesus, the Son of God, who the writer of Hebrews calls the radiance of His glory in the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Allow death to be a teacher. Consider God. Consider the works of God. Church, believer, salvation has been accomplished for you. And you know how that has happened. Consider this. Don't be foolish and be wise. Consider the works of God. And so we end. A funeral, a fork, and God considered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We ask that the Spirit would impress upon us the truths that are contained and its implications to our life. Help us as we contemplate these things and recognize death is inevitable. We are not to be those who shrink back in fear and are easily destroyed, but we're to be those who instead recognize that it's an inevitability, that it's part of the curse. But as your people, we get to be joyous in this life. We have the option to be as wise or fools. Help us to choose wisdom. Help us to consider your works, to see you for who you are, to understand what it is you've done, to be humbled and lifted up by it, to live for you joyfully in this life we have under the sun. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.